All right, it's good to get started. I've been anticipating coming here for quite a while, making plans, and it's finally here. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, I feel like I'm coming back home, as I made clear. Oh, in my introduction for our icebreakers, I grew up in Phoenix, which is in the Pacific Coast Presbytery. Yep. And so first 18 years of my life was spent in this presbytery. I looked forward to going to the presbytery conferences every year. They were always a highlight. Of course, we didn't have these youth retreats. You've had these now for 8 years. It's good to see that going. Hope that continues for a while. You need to recognize that not everyone has these opportunities. So treasure it. And I hope this will continue to grow here. I'm not the only one here. Of course, you've seen my wife and our two kids. Well, you've probably seen one of our kids. The other one is maybe still asleep in Nate's office. So Alyssa's my wife. Our little boy is Knox. He's just almost a year. Oh, yeah, they're in the back now. And then our little girl, Finley. So they'll be in and out and stuff with naps and eating and crying. But just make them welcome as well. I bring you greetings from the College Hill congregation there in Beaver Falls. We're a bunch of oddballs, misfits that found a home there in Beaver Falls. I mean, Judy and Jimmy are just two examples of how weird we are. So it's good to have them. Glad glad they followed us. I sort of followed them, actually. They started coming here before I came here. So the misfits of Beaver Falls greet you, the misfits of the Pacific Coast. You know, when you come to a youth retreat or to a conference in general, you, of course, get excited because you're going to see some distant friends. And, of course, you're going to get to hear a great speaker, right? I mean, if you get invited to speak at a conference, you got to be good. Well, you need to know it. Here at the outset, I am not really a headliner at all. I'm not writing any books. I'm not a blogger or a podcaster. I'm not breaking any records. I don't know it all, so you'll probably stump me on Sunday when that time comes. I'm content to say that my name isn't going to be remembered long after I die, because I'm not going to be doing anything spectacular. But I'm happy with that, because my goal is to be forgotten. I want to be forgotten after I leave, and Jesus to be remembered. What I hope that means for you is that you don't have to be some deep-thinking, highly intellectual, PhD kind of theologian. You don't have to all be Nate Eshelman to be used for the kingdom. But he uses the likes of you and me. You don't have to do spectacular things. He calls us to faithfulness. And he uses the unspectacular to build his kingdom and to extend his church and to bring him glory. So I hope you understand the privilege that is. So if you came to be wowed by some great speaker, I'm going to disappoint you. But the great thing about coming to a conference is that you don't just get to hear from some speaker, you get to hear from God. And so if that's what you're looking forward to, then I can assure you he won't disappoint you. If you came to hear from God, you can expect big things. As you're well aware, actually, you might not be aware, but the conference theme is faith alone. So now you know. It's faith alone. Last year it was scripture alone. So we're going through the solas of the Reformation. The sola, the word sola is, of course, Latin for the word alone. The Reformation was built on these solas. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone. So our focus this weekend is faith. And we're going to start by considering the context of faith. So you have your handout there, the outline. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And tonight we're considering the context of faith. And we're going to be considering the context of faith, considering it in the historical context and in the biblical context. Of course, these two things overlap, so it's hard to speak about one without speaking about the other. But we're thinking about the context of faith. You can't just speak on faith alone. You have to talk about it in the context in which it sits. So, Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Remember, this is God's holy word. It's filled with spiritual treasure. It is a spiritual treasure, so listen to it. This is God speaking. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's God's word. And may He grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the treasure that's here. I'm going to grab the psalter real quick. A little while ago, quite a few years ago now, the grout in between the tiles in our shower had been falling out. And as any good husband would do, I waited till the tiles actually started falling off before I did anything about it. And that's exactly what happened. The tiles started falling off, and Alyssa was going to be away for a couple weekends going to weddings, so I started construction on the only bathroom we had, so the only place to shower and bathe, while she was away. So I tore off the rest of the tiles that hadn't yet fallen off. I gutted the walls. I put up some cement board, and then I got ready to put the tile up at least. And before I put any tiles on the wall, I had to calculate. I had to make sure that the layout of the tiles were going to look nice. And so I measured and I measured and I measured and I calculated to make sure that the result would be nice. That the tiles would cover the space. And once I had it all mapped out, I started putting those tiles in place. When you're tiling, you need to understand that the first row is the most important row, because the mistakes that you make on that first row will compound. They'll easily mess up the whole tiling job. And so I worked really hard to make sure that that first row was particularly precise. And so I put that first row up, and it looked pretty good. It was going up nicely. It was level. They were evenly spaced. Until I got to the last tile in that row, and somehow, despite all my measurements, there was nearly an entire inch gap that was left between the last tile and the wall. And so I couldn't really cut off a small sliver of tile and put it there. It just wouldn't look good. And since my walls aren't exactly square, as I would go up the wall, that gap would continue to grow. I calculated and calculated and calculated, measured so many times. How did this happen? Well, it turns out that my measurements of these tiles were off by a 16th of an inch for each tile, of course. And you wouldn't think that a 16th of an inch would matter that much. I mean, I don't calculate 16ths of an inch very often in my life, but when you work with 4-inch tiles over the space of 6 feet, I found out that it actually matters. What that means is that if you don't measure with precision and calculate with precision at the beginning of a job, that 16th of an inch is going to cause huge problems down the line. So what I had to do is I had to tear off that first row and recalculate and start over again. Missing one seemingly minor detail had huge ramifications and really the potential to ruin the project altogether. Well, this kind of problem actually happens in theology quite often. Many times in history, we've made what seem to be some relatively minor mistakes about some basics of the faith. And at the time, it may not have seemed like it was that big of a deal, but then over the decades and centuries and millennia, that 16th of an inch in theology multiplies and compounds, and it leads to huge distortions of Christianity, and in many cases have ruined it altogether. Today, we're focusing on one of these seemingly small details that have multiplied exponentially over the years and centuries and have caused some of the biggest and most destructive problems in the church today. And that small detail is the five-letter word, alone. One small word alone. We're saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's just one word. It's seemingly a small, insignificant detail, but if we leave it out, it can and will cause huge distortions of the faith, and in many cases has ruined it altogether. You've been saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And if you tend to erase the worst word alone in your own life, it's going to lead you into trouble. But get it right, and it leads you to great comfort and confidence in God's salvation. The details matter a lot. We are saved through faith alone. So faith alone. Explore this topic, we're going to first consider the historical context. And in this historical context, we're going to focus a bit more on this word alone, less on the word faith. We got the rest of the time to think about faith, but I want to focus on this word alone. Then, so we're going to look at the historical context, then we're going to move to the biblical context of faith alone. So first, the historical context. It was during the time of the Reformation that this term, faith alone, became clear. At the risk of oversimplification, I like to take risks, so you'll probably be able to find a way to disprove this, but at the risk of oversimplification, if you really want to understand the Reformation, it was really a conflict over one single word, and it was the word alone. It was by far, more than anything else, the most controversial word at the time. Back in the 14 and 1500s, the Catholic Church had grown to become very corrupt. It was filled with greedy, immoral men. The church bled people of their money. The church was wealthy, plopped in the middle of impoverished people. The Pope, who was supposed to be celibate, he had at least two mistresses and seven children at the time. There was shameless corruption. The church used the name of God to wage war on people, to hold people in bondage to the church, to gain wealth. There was all kinds of abuse. This corruption and abuse of power sparked the Reformation. So back in the 14, 15, 1600s, the reformers of the church regularly referenced five important fundamentals of the faith, which have come to be known as the five solas of the Reformation, the five alones of the Reformation. These alones enraged the leaders of the Catholic Church so much that they persecuted, imprisoned, and killed those who held to the alones of the Reformation. And people willingly died over the word alone. The Catholic Church was happy to talk about faith, to talk about grace, to talk about Jesus, but what angered them to the point of murder was the word alone. If the reformers were willing to just take away the word alone from the five pillars of the faith, there wouldn't have been any trouble, no war, no persecution. So think about it. The Catholic Church would have been happy to say that a pillar of the Christian faith and Christian church is Scripture. They would have been happy to say that Scripture is a pillar of the Christian faith. The Catholic Church, by and large, believes that the Bible is the holy word of God. But they would say that it's not only the Bible that guides us. They add to the Bible the traditions of the church, the catechisms, the infallible teachings of the Pope, the authoritative interpretations of the priest, as well as many other things. And what they did is they gave these teachings of men the same authority as the teachings of Scripture. Teachings of men have the same authority as the teachings of God. The Catholic Church would agree. Yes, the Scripture is foundational to the Church, but not Scripture alone. So by insisting on the Word alone, what the Reformers did is they peeled away all those man-made laws and ideas, and they said, it's Scripture alone that guides us. This was, of course, one of the central points of contention. You probably learned a lot more about this last year when you focused on Scripture alone. But this was one of the central points of contention between Martin Luther and the Catholic Church. The leaders of the Catholic Church called Martin Luther to recant of his positions, which was essentially based on this idea of alone, these fundamentals of the faith being the alone foundations. And when they called him to recant, he said, I can only, alone, sola, I can only adhere to the Word of God, which has possession of my conscience. I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Luther was promptly then excommunicated and condemned for this simple word alone, because that meant that he then rejected the teachings and traditions and the authorities of the church that were not found in the Scriptures. Well, the same is true about grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. We often say here in the church, and it's a good saying, but we often say that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a good statement. But throughout history and in our day, it's important to actually clarify that statement and say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, the Catholic Church has always agreed that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. They would agree with that statement. The Catholic Church talks about grace, still does. They would affirm wholeheartedly that God is gracious to save us. We don't deserve His salvation. It's by grace. It's a gift of God. They would clearly talk about faith, a faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in His death and His resurrection. They would have been very happy to say that grace and faith in Christ are pillars of the church, but not faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. The official doctrine of the Catholic Church says and continues to say today that I have to do some part to earn some part of my salvation. I have to work in order to add to my faith, in order to be accepted by God. Whether it's you have to pay money to the church, you have to buy an indulgence, you have to do penance, which is some sort of self-deprecation, like crawling up and down stone steps at the church. That's what Martin Luther did, along with lots of other things. Or you have to starve yourself, or you have to say a certain prayer a certain number of times, and then your sin will be actually gone. And if you don't do enough here on earth, then you have the chance in purgatory to work it off there before you're cleansed from your sin. It isn't faith alone, but it's faith plus my own works that save me. I have to have enough good deeds to get into heaven. That very simply means that Jesus didn't pay the full price for my sins. But I have to pay. Whether money or time or comfort or pain. I have to add to what Christ has done in order to be saved. So the leaders of the Catholic Church happily say, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ. But when the Reformers clarified that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's when war erupted. The whole world broke out in war. The Catholic Church killed people over this word alone. The Reformers died over the word alone. Both sides knew that this little small word changes everything. Well, you have to ask yourself, is this word alone really so important? Shouldn't we just remove this word, avoid centuries of conflict? Can't we just leave out the word so that there's not so much division and we can appear to the world to be a lot more united than we are? Can't we all just sort of agree and live happily ever after? Well, as I said earlier, when you don't have an accurate understanding of the foundational principles of the Christian faith, then being off by just 1/16th of an inch, by leaving out one small word, it can multiply exponentially over the years and centuries and cause huge destructive errors that, I'm sad to say, has led to the condemnation of millions of people throughout history. When you leave out the word alone, what happens is that you lose the gospel. And sadly, the Catholic Church is a notable example of this. I'm going to talk about the Protestant Church and how we've fallen into the same patterns, but the Catholic Church is a notable example. Because they've left out the word alone from the five pillars of the faith, they now have an organization that holds to the infallibility of the Pope. So the Pope can speak. It can speak. Boy, you're messing me up, man. So you have an organization that holds the infallibility of the Pope. The Pope can say whatever he wants and say, if you don't believe this or hold to this, then you are condemned. They have an organization that condemns everyone who doesn't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary is that Mary herself was conceived without sin and was sinless. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to hell. You have an organization that has no assurance of salvation because you're never sure if you did enough. And you have a religion that has a line of hoops that you have to jump through to get to heaven. I point to the Catholic Church because it's the obvious example in history, but since the Reformation, a large part of the Protestant Church has tried to erase the word alone from its five pillars of the faith as well. And as a result, it's led us to a hypocritical, empty faith, a pride, trying to earn God's love, God's salvation, having no assurance of salvation. When we get rid of the word alone, we then sit in judgment of God, accusing Him that it would be unfair for Him to force force any of us to do anything. And what's happened in the Protestant Church is that that has led to what's known as open theology. Open theology, which has become pretty popular in the Protestant Church, which basically says that God is just watching the world from a distance. He's not active in any way, because that'd be unfair if He worked in this person's life and didn't work in this person's life. And He just sort of lets things play out on its own. The Protestant Church has erased the word alone and has led to horrendous problems. That's not the God of the Bible, or the God of comfort, or the God who saves. Protestant Church has worked pretty hard to erase the word alone, and the consequences are devastating. But of course, it's not just them out there, not just the Catholic Church, not just the broad Protestant Church that has fallen into this temptation, but it's a constant temptation for us as well. There's something built into us that just wants to earn something. To feel like I'm a little bit better than this other person who doesn't have what I have. And instead of living in obedience to God because He loves me, I then begin to live in obedience hoping that God will love me. Or thinking that my prosperity is the result of how great my faith is. And the other person who doesn't have as prosperous of a life, he just doesn't have as good enough faith. It's the difference between earning God's love and resting in God's love. This is what leads us to believe, this is what leads us to believe in what Paul had referred to in Galatians as another gospel, a false gospel. trying to add to the work of Christ to gain his salvation. What I want you to understand is that you remove the word alone and the consequences are devastating. Whether it's in the church broadly or in your life. The only way to correct that problem is to go back to the foundations, to rip off the first line of tiles, and to make sure that we're precise about what we're talking about. And remember that we're saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So that gives us a little bit of the historical context of faith alone. Now I want to consider our scriptural context. And that's, you might have wondered whether we were going to get into the passage that I had us read in Ephesians. But our passage today is one of the passages in Scripture that most clearly articulates the principle that we're saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But these concepts aren't just found in a few random passages in the Bible. God hammers away at this point all throughout the Scriptures because it's so important that we get it. That our salvation rests by God's grace through faith in Christ. These verses in chapter 2 that we just read, they're reinforcing what Paul already talked about in chapter 1. In chapter 1 he said that God chose you, God loved you, God predestined you before the foundation of the world. God gave you every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then here in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, it says that you were dead, that God made us alive in Christ. We were enslaved, but God freed us in Christ. We were perverted, but God changed us through Christ. We were headed towards hell, but Jesus escorts us to heaven. God makes it abundantly clear in this letter that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we get to verses 8 and 9. And we see that these verses nicely summarize what Paul's been talking about all along. It says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You didn't come up with it all by yourself, but this also, faith also, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So let's think about these three solas so that we look at faith alone within the context of the other solas. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This has to be our context for the entire weekend. And so we're going to look at these three. We're going to start with grace alone. And I'm taking grace alone because Paul... I'm taking grace alone first instead of faith alone first. I'm taking grace alone first because Paul mentions it first before he mentions faith. He says, it is by grace that you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. You and I, if you know the Lord Jesus, you and I, we were saved by grace alone. The only reason you know the Lord Jesus is because of God's gracious work in your life. Now, grace is a term used to communicate a gift that's entirely undeserved and unearned. Every single part of our salvation from beginning to end, including the act of faith itself, is an undeserved gift of God. He chose us. He loved us. He made us alive. He gave us faith. He gave us new hearts. He forgave our sins. He adopted us as children. He sanctifies us throughout this life. He escorts us into heaven where He will pour out endless pleasures upon us forever. And you and I, we didn't deserve one small bit of it, not even in one small way. We cannot even earn any of it, but it's by grace alone from beginning to end. Paul even makes it very clear that the act of faith is also by grace. The one thing that we do, the act of trusting in Jesus Christ, the one thing that you might be tempted to brag about, that also is a gift of God. You and I, we wouldn't have faith if God didn't give it to us. We wouldn't have faith if God didn't cause us to be born again. We wouldn't have faith if He didn't give us new hearts and new desires and new affections. But He, by His grace, gave you the desire to trust Him and to love Him. You and I, we can't brag about any small piece of our salvation. You can't brag about your faith. You can't brag about the fruit of the Spirit that's seen in your life. You can't brag about anything because God gave it all to you. Now, sadly, as Christians, it's easy for us to look down upon others. And maybe I'd say, even as Reformed Presbyterians, I know you're not all Reformed Presbyterians, but maybe as Reformed Christians, and maybe you're not all Reformed Christians, but just to talk, I know this denomination, well, I grew up in the denomination, and so easily we can have this attitude of self-righteousness, as if we're better than others. Or we can shake our heads in disgust over things that other people do, whether it's sexual immorality or drugs or crime or alcohol, and we think to ourselves, oh, I can't believe them. I'd never do that. But you have to understand that the only reason why your life isn't more messed up than it is, and the only reason why you are not caught in the worst activities here on earth, is because God has been gracious to you. That's all. John Bradford, a godly saint who was killed for his faith, he understood that he was saved by grace alone. And when he refused to recant for his belief in grace alone, he met many men who had been entangled in sin because he was there in prison waiting his execution. He met many men who were there in prison because of their sin. And instead of looking down his nose at them as if he were any better, he said, but by the grace of God, that would be me. If God didn't graciously work in my life, I would be worse. I'd be just as entangled in sin or worse, headed toward hell because unless it were for the grace of God. It's only because of the grace of God. He didn't have an air of self-righteousness. You've been saved by grace. Which means that when you see someone whose life is more messed up than yours, or at least outwardly, when you see someone who is making stupid decisions again and again and again, don't look down your nose at them in self-righteousness and shake your head as if you're somehow inherently better than they are. Instead, say to yourself, but by the grace of God, that would be me. And instead of condemning those around you, let your heart go out to them. That you would respond with compassion. Cry out to God that He would graciously work in their lives just as He's worked in your life. By grace you've been saved, and by grace alone. So that's the first thing that he mentions in these verses. Then he mentions faith. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. What is faith? We're going to be talking about that for the rest of the weekend. But in short, grace is forsaking every other hope for salvation and trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. Forsaking every other hope for salvation and trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you. I heard the story of a lifeguard who had to rescue someone from the pool. There was a mother who thought it would be good for her. It was a good time for her little boy to try to swim in the deep end of the pool. And so the mother, jumped into that deep end. She was treading water and she was encouraging her boy to jump in. And she kept encouraging him, it's okay, I'm here, I'll catch you. And the boy was obviously scared. He built up courage and he jumped directly onto his mom's head. And his mother caught off guard. She went underwater, gulping in some water, and her boy went down with her. The lifeguard jumped in, and as he grabbed hold of this boy, he said to him, grab hold of my arm. And at that point, it didn't take much convincing for that boy to stop trying to swim and stop trying to hold on to his mother, but instead he used every ounce of his strength to hold on to the lifeguard. The mother returned to the surface coughing, otherwise fine. Both were saved. But the point is, that the boy stopped trying to swim on his own. He stopped trying to hold on to his mother. All these other ways of trying to save himself. And he grabbed entirely onto the lifeguard. He used all his strength to grab onto the lifeguard. Well, faith in Jesus Christ is very similar. As we flounder and drown in our sin, as we're doomed under the wrath of God, which we deserve because of our sins, Jesus calls out to you and to me. He says, grab my arm. Trust in me and I'll save you. And you stop trying to swim on your own. You stop. You let go of everything else that you had put your hope in to find satisfaction in. And you use all your energy and all your strength, heart, soul, mind, and strength to hold on to Jesus. This is what Paul's encouraging us to do. But then he very quickly adds that this act of faith, this too is a gift from God. This also is God's grace. You see, as all analogies do, this analogy breaks down because not only were you drowning in your sin, but you were actually dead in your sin. And so no matter how long a rescuer calls out to a dead person cannot hold on to any arm. A dead person cannot have faith. So what God does is that by His grace, He gives us life. He raises us up with Christ. He causes us to be born again. We are new creatures with new hearts. And these hearts are inclined to trust in God. Hearts that have the strength to hold on to Jesus. So it's not that you hold on to Jesus with one arm and you're still trying to swim with the other arm. It's not that Jesus does His part and we do our part. No, real faith is the act of using all your might, both your arms, both your legs, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength to hold on to Jesus because only He can save. So I ask you, do you have this kind of faith? Are you holding fast to Jesus alone to save you? Or are you trying to hold on with one arm and swim with the other, relying on your own goodness, thinking that you're going to do something that will earn God's love so that He'll love you and give you what you want? What Paul is encouraging us to do is to let go of everything else and hold on to Jesus, because He alone saves you. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and then third, we're saved in Christ alone. It's abundantly clear in these first two chapters of Ephesians that it's only through Jesus Christ that we're saved. There are at least 18 times in the first chapter and a half of this book where Paul mentions that God saved us through Christ. He blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Him. He adopted us through Christ. He blessed us in the Beloved, who is Christ. We have redemption in Him. We have forgiveness through His blood. All things are united in Him. We have an inheritance in Him. We hope in Christ. We believe in Christ. We have faith in the Lord Jesus. We are made alive in Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. If you submitted something like this to your English professor or teacher, you would be accused of redundancy because you've just repeated that way too often. But Paul here, he is redundant for a purpose because he wants to make sure that we understand that it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we're saved. That means that the sacrifice of Christ was way more than enough to pay for your sins and my sins and the sins of all His people. Which means that you don't have to do penance. You don't have to crawl up and down stone steps until your knees bleed. You don't have to jump through hoops, say certain prayers a certain number of times. You don't have to pay money in order to be forgiven because Jesus paid it all through His blood. It's not that Jesus did 99% of your salvation and you just have to do that 1%. No, He did it all. It's not Jesus plus your own works, but you're saved by Jesus Christ and His work alone. And that's why we have to cling to Him with everything that we have, because He alone saves us. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we don't get this right, there are huge consequences. If we don't get this right, then you're going to always be trying to add to the work of Jesus in order to earn God's grace. If we don't get this right, then we're always going to be trying to add good works to our faith in order to be saved or in order to earn God's love. We've already talked about some of the consequences as they played out in both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, but let's think a little bit more about the consequences in our own lives. If you forget the word alone, you'll always be trying to earn God's love. There's a lingering temptation in human nature, a temptation that I struggle with, of somehow trying to earn or deserve God's love. Throughout my life, I've looked back over my life, and I see times where I thought, well, if I did these things, then God would really then give me what I want. As if it's another way of saying, well, if I do these things, then God will love me and do good for me. I don't know if you fall into that mentality. If I do these things, then God will do good to me. We trust that because of God's eternal love, He is working all things together for your good. He has the best plan for you. You know, I think this sort of shows itself oftentimes when we come to the Lord's Supper. I don't assume that all of you are communicant members of the church. Maybe it's something that you're thinking about. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, which is an act of faith, we come to the Lord's table by grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, through the work of Jesus alone. And working with people there in the church at College Hill, I talk a lot with people who only participate in the Lord's Supper when they feel, they wouldn't put it this way, but when they feel adequate. When they feel like they've had a good week. When they feel like they've maintained some level of holiness in order to feel adequate. And that's the direct opposite of how we are supposed to come to the table. The reality of the matter is that even your best weeks, the best weeks of your life, don't make you worthy to come to the table. The reality is that you don't deserve to come to the table. None of us do, and that's the whole point. But it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can come and are welcome joyfully. If you trust in Jesus alone, if you hold fast to Him with all you have, and that will have evidence in your life, then He invites you to His table. If we don't get this right, if we erase the word alone, then instead of resting and trusting in God's eternal love, we're going to spend our lives wondering if God really does love me. Like Martin Luther, before he discovered this wonderful truth, he was constantly asking, did I do good enough this week, God? Do you love me now? Or do you love me still? If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, you cannot make God love you more than He already does. Not because you're lovable, but simply because He loved you. And He sent His Son to die for you. Sent His Son to shed His blood. The most precious thing this world has ever known. To purchase your life from hell. You have to understand that. Who would have thought that one simple word would be so important? You erase this word alone and the consequences, a life of self-righteousness, a life of fear, a life of uncertainty. But when you really understand that we're saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, it will cause you great comfort. It will be the source of great comfort in the darkest times. When we understand that our salvation is rooted in God's eternal love and not in my day-to-day performance, then we'll find a peace and a security knowing that even when I am unfaithful, God is faithful every time. And you learn to praise God, for He has saved us, and He alone.